told you last week we would begin chapter 6 this week, and that's the plan. We're going to get into chapter 6. The issues of chapter 6 are several. Most of them don't have to do with the main issue of chapter 5, which had to do with walking by the Spirit. Basically, I mean, chapter 5 was trying to maintain the freedom that we have in Christ. That's what chapter 5, verse 1 says, and the issue of our freedom is the freedom to be led by the Spirit and walk by His input rather than having a bunch of commands to obey and that kind of thing. Chapter 6 actually gives several kinds of instruction, and the big paragraph division in the text that I have on my computer typically ran from verse 1 down to 10. And I think that the reason for that is because it has some basic instructions that verse 11 kind of shifts gears on. But when I got to looking at it, I thought verses 1 to 5 probably fit together as a unit, so that's the way we're going to look at it. Verses 1 to 5 have to do with dealing with each other's burdens and dealing with our own, and verse 5, each shall bear his own load, but earlier that up there it says in verse 2, bear one another's load. So that's kind of the gist of the paragraph, is dealing with the loads that we have to carry. As we begin to study chapter 6, we're going to see that immediately he begins to deal with the duties of a brother, when the setting is the failures of other brothers. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. The obvious issue here is that there's a fairly abrupt change of subject from chapter 5, from walking by the Spirit to suddenly, what do you do if there's a brother who's been overtaken or whatever, and you who are spiritual, assuming that you have learned how to walk by the Spirit, now you're capable of handling this issue. It's an abrupt change of subject in that regard, but it does reveal, I think, the basis for the whole Galatian letter, because he's obviously doing what he's instructing them to do in verse 1 of chapter 6. He's trying to restore some people who've been tempted beyond their willingness to deal with it, being drawn off and overtaken. That's the King James translation. It says here, caught. But anyway, it's pretty obvious that Paul clearly felt compelled by the Galatians' departure from the God of grace to write this letter. And this paragraph, chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, kind of lays the theological foundation for that compulsion. The Galatians needed somebody to take on a very difficult task, and that is to get them to come back to a healthy relationship with God. That's a difficult area. So, in our day, this instruction in Galatians 6 is basically ignored by most bodies of believers. It may not be, well, it'll just be a rare occasion if you find a church that has people who actually do this kind of thing. And I think there are a couple of reasons. More than any other, I think it's a failure of love in the face of fear. People don't want to have to get into the messy business of dealing with other people's failures and having to go deal with it. And typically that's a failure of love, but normally that failure of love is in the face of the fear of having to get that involved in the messiness of it. But there's another issue too after 2,000 years, and that's the complexity of this instruction in the face of the condition of Christendom in our current setting. Because when Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, each local church basically was the church that was in that town. I mean, they didn't have a Methodist church here and a Baptist church there and a Presbyterian church somewhere else and something else somewhere else and something. you know, they didn't have that. They had a body of believers there. So when the body of believers in that particular town got this letter from Paul, they all got it. It was there. And that made it a little easier to deal with because there was just this one group of believers and you were kind of an extended family. That's not the way it is now. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to at least begin to consider what Paul was saying and whether or not, given the current complexity, how do we go about applying these instructions if, in fact, we're supposed to? And the assumption is that we are supposed to because he says to do it. So that's where we're headed. I'd like to start by dealing with some of the implications of the instructions in the setting in which they fell as Paul wrote this letter. Because we've already said that Paul's letter was his own attempt to do what he's asking them to do in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. He's looking at some brethren who have obviously strayed from the God of grace. They've been caught or overtaken or however you want to describe that. And we'll talk about that. But it's happened to them, and he's the one who's taking the initiative by the Spirit to write the letter to at least address the thing. But it's long distance addressing. It's a letter. And we'll talk a little bit about that too. But this seems to be his foundation for the whole letter. I'm writing this letter to you because you guys are out of line. You need to get back in line. It's your life. It's your loss if you don't. And because I care about you, it's my loss if you don't. That kind of thing. But the problem is that a letter, even if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't meet the requirements of these five verses. So he really couldn't do in a letter what he's asking them to do because the instruction in the five verses makes restoration, that's the King James word, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And in fact, the New American Standard uses that same translation, restore. Restoration is the goal. But some of the things that he says in terms of accomplishing that goal can't be accomplished long distance. And the letter can't do it. So to explain my comment there, the word that's translated restore, the word itself, actually indicates somewhat of an ongoing process. If we were to look, for example, over at Luke 6, where Luke uses the term and being Paul's sidekick, he probably used the term the same way Paul would have. But anyway, in Luke 6, it says in verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And that term, fully trained, is the same idea here of restoration, and the implication is that the process of a person who's out of line with God, and he's a brother in Christ, and you see this difficulty and you want to see him restored, one of the assumptions is that it's going to be a process, like a teacher who's got a disciple who is trying to bring him up to speed. And according to Luke 6:40, it takes a while, and the pupil never gets ahead of the teacher. He can get up to the level. He'll be like his teacher, but he won't surpass it. And if you look over at Romans 9, which is a very interesting implication, in Romans 9:22, there's a phrase there that has been a hot-button item in the Calvinism-Arminian debate for years. But it says in Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The word translated prepared is the same word that's in Luke 6. It's the same word that's over here in Galatians. And the idea of preparation there is these vessels of wrath got to be prepared for destruction by taking a whole bunch of steps. this was done, then this was done, then this was done, and this was done, and this was done, and this was done, and this was done. There is in the strong Calvinistic tradition the idea that God has simply elected the reprobates to be reprobate, and therefore they're fitted for destruction because they are not elect. And that whole line of argument is like God just made this decision, divine fiat, and that's it. But the implication of the term prepared in the way it's used in the New Testament is that's not the way it was. It was one step at a time. They got deeper in, deeper in, deeper in, deeper in, deeper in, deeper in. And now there's no recalling. They're fitted. They've fully developed into what they're going to face. That's like the disciple being trained by the teacher. Once the teacher's gotten him up to the level where the teacher is, the disciple's fully trained. That's the word that's used here in Galatians 6 about restoring. And that implies that some of the problems that people run into that get them off track are not simplistically handled. You can't just fix it in a 10-minute session or a single confrontation or whatever. The idea of restoration implies that there is an ongoing process that's going to have to take place in order for real restoration to occur. And in a sense, we've seen that even in our studies of Galatians, because we've been studying this book for more than 3 years now on a weekly basis. Obviously, that 3 years sounds a lot more impressive until you say, well, it was at least one day out of each week in 3 years. and then it was just 1 hour and one day of one, you know, in a little while. Well, we really haven't spent all that much time studying it. It just feels like it's been forever. The point being, though, let me illustrate this way. Last time we were in Georgetown, last weekend, one of the guys that comes invited a friend of his and his wife and little girls to come to the class on Saturday night. And I thought, well, they're certainly welcome, but you're dropping these people into the latter part of Galatians chapter 4. What are they going to get out of this? They'd have absolutely nothing in terms of background that I know of that will prepare them for what they're going to hear tonight. And that's really the way it works. If you're developing your understanding in a book, you start and you work precept upon precept, line upon line, word upon word, until you get a feel for it. And over enough time, you really get to thinking like the author was thinking. If you don't put enough time into it, you'll never get there. And that's the genius, as far as I'm concerned, of expository teaching. You stay in a text long enough where everybody's starting to think the way the author was thinking. If you just do topical preaching and you preach this paragraph this week and another chapter of a different book the next week and something else the next week, everybody hears what you say, but they're not with you long enough to get it. So they just think, well, that was a good sermon, or I don't believe that, or whatever they think. And the next week it'll be something altogether different and they don't even have to worry about it anymore. It's gone. Well, that doesn't really help develop people's spiritual lives. And that's what Paul is calling for in Galatians 6:1, is a restoration, a development of a perspective on life that will enable them to walk with the God of grace through thick and thin. And in order to do that, you kind of have to be involved in the process. Ideally, a letter like the letter to the Galatians. I've already said a letter won't do it, but the reason a letter won't do it is because people won't spend the time digging out the information and going through it long enough to think with Paul along these lines. Obviously, the information in the book of Galatians will get you straightened out if you spend enough time in the book of Galatians. But what if you don't have the motivation to do that because your relationship with God isn't good to start with and you really don't want to have to mess with this? Well, you're not going to pore over what Paul had to say for hours and weeks and years. You're not going to do it. So restoration is the goal, and the goal can't be achieved without an ongoing process. And the New Testament use of the word restore is always in view in its context of a rather significant undertaking that requires a fairly high level of commitment of both time and effort. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul just makes this comment to the Thessalonians that he wishes he could be with them so that he could more fully develop their spiritual lives so that he could have some fruit among them. And basically what he's admitting there, or what he's declaring there, is that if I can't be with you, I can't see this realized. I can't accomplish this. And he says that in the letter he writes to them. So obviously the letter isn't going to accomplish it. He wouldn't feel like he needed to be there with them to do this if he could do it long distance. So all I'm saying up to this point is restoration is the goal, but probably a letter isn't going to get it. And so the usage of the word and the frank admission of the inability of the process of being effective because there's too much distance involved is one of the issues of the instruction. The work can only really be accomplished by someone with boots on the ground. And that's a new cliche that we use now about getting some military people into hot spots to solve a problem. They say, well, we cannot do this with cruise missiles or drones or economic pressure, or we need some boots on the ground. We need some people in there to do the things that have to be done. Well, in a sense, Paul is admitting by his command in chapter 6 of Galatians verse 1 that he can't do this. He is insisting that the spiritual ones among the Galatians accept the responsibility to do this. They are the boots on the ground in this case. He's assuming that they'll take all the information that he's written to them, believe it, use it, but they're going to be the ones who have to do it. You can't import somebody for a week or 2 weeks of meetings to straighten up the problem. It ain't going to happen. You got to have somebody that's there who can get involved and do it. So that doesn't mean that the letter to the Galatians doesn't contain all the information necessary to accomplish the task. It contains it. It's just that people won't spend the time developing their understanding of the things that the letter contains to the degree that they got it and they're now therefore spiritual and can help somebody else become spiritual too. The letter isn't going to accomplish that itself. There's got to be some people there who have already responded to God properly. They are developing, they do understand, and they are spiritual, and that means they have the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace for themselves, the long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and kindness for others, and the faithfulness, meekness, and self-control toward God. They have those things as their experience in their lives currently. They are spiritual. The problem with letters is obvious. You can't make somebody else read it. You can't make somebody else study it. Restoring a fallen brother typically involves some in-your-face time. That's what he's calling for in the instruction of verse 1. Secondly, that I said all that as to why Paul is asking or insisting on people that are in Galatia to do this work. His letter isn't going to accomplish it. But his call for those who are spiritual to take on the task indicates that his letter may have been a beginning for the process, but he hardly considered that it would be able to accomplish the result by itself. There wouldn't be any point in his instructions, verse 1 and following, if the letter would do it. He'd just say, now, brethren, read my letter. There's no need to call for the spiritual ones to take on the ones who aren't spiritual if simply handing them a copy of his letter would work. Here, read Galatians and straighten up, will you? So, he particularly says, you who are spiritual. And that's a deliberate qualification. The work requires the presence of the fruit of the Spirit across the board of the fruit of the Spirit's categories. Remember, I just summarized them for you briefly, but there are three things that are for you, the primary one being love, and then the joy and the peace that follow on the train. There are three things for those that you're going to relate to at the human level. The long-suffering is the big one, and then the gentleness and the kindness follow along in the train. There are three things about your relationship to God that God gets out of your walk in the Spirit, and that is you trust Him. That's faith. But then meekness and self-control follow along in the train. So there are these three things, three categories, love and long-suffering and faith, with subcategories. And the person who's going to try to do what chapter 6, verse 1 to 5 is talking about doing has got to be functioning by those categories of the fruit of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit to a person is the foundation for the ministry of the Spirit through a person to others. That's why it calls for those who are spiritual to do this. And obviously, nobody is going to do this if their relationship with God isn't rooted in a very strong sense of faith and then meekness and self-control. In fact, he actually calls for them to do this in a spirit of, King James says, meekness. New American Standard says gentleness. That's exactly the way they translate chapter 5, verse 23. After faith, they called it faithfulness, but it's really faith, they said gentleness. When we look at that, I quoted a guy named Trench who does some work on the synonyms, and he said that the basic issue of the word translated meekness or gentleness is that you recognize that God's oversight of your circumstances is significantly real. He's involved with you. What you're facing is a part of His plan, and you have to believe that in order to go forward. You have to believe that He is in control of this situation and has summoned you to be a part of the solution to the issue. You have to believe that, or you won't go forward. So, it should go without saying that if the fruit of the Spirit breaks down at any of the three levels, if the love breaks down, if the long-suffering breaks down, if the faith breaks down, obviously the person ceases to be spiritual. Can't be spiritual if there's a breakdown somewhere along the line. And that means that the problem that Paul is dealing with here, with a brother who has been overtaken or caught or however you want to translate that verb, which we'll get to in just a minute, you who are spiritual, take on the responsibility of the process of drawing them back into a right relationship with God of grace. And you do it with a spirit of confidence that God's overseeing this, He's in control of this, and you watch yourself so that you don't fall into temptation yourself. The problem is identified in verse 1, first part. A man caught in any trespass. There are a couple of issues here. One of them is that the King James calls it a fault. The New American Standard calls it a trespass. There's a lot of difference between a fault and a trespass. A fault comes across in our terminology, in our thinking, as some kind of a character deficiency that's kind of, you know, that's the way he is. You know, he spends way too much time joking around and not being serious. Is that a fault? Well, probably. Or he spends way too much time at the bar before he goes home, you know, gabbing with the guys that he worked with all day long and drinking a couple more beers than he really needs to. Is that a fault? Well, probably. It's a character issue. I mean, it's a general. We tend to think in terms of faults as something that you're not really responsible for. You sort of are, but it's just kind of a basic part of your makeup. At least that's the way I think of faults. This is not that. The New American Standard and the Old American Standard both translated trespass, and they do it for a reason, because the word means to go across a known boundary, to step across a line that you know is there, and you know the reason that it's there is to keep you from stepping across it. It's like a deer lease. It has a barbed wire fence around it, and the fence says you can hunt in the lease that's bounded by this, but if you step across the fence, you're in somebody else's property, you have no business there. Well, everybody that gets on deer lease knows that's the rule. And it's really tempting when you see a deer on the other guy's property to go ahead and aim at it, shoot, and then go across the fence and get it and drag it back. I mean, that's a real temptation, but it's against the boundary. You're not supposed to cross the boundary. That's what the word means. Paul is not dealing with some kind of an ignorant stumbling along the path of a person's walk with God. He's not talking about those things that are a part of the makeup of your personality and character that have not been fully redeemed. He's not talking about those kind of things. We all have them, and we're all ashamed of them when they show up, but they're not a part of our thoughts and stuff. I mean, we don't worry about them until they get us in the bind, and then we realize, yeah, I've been this way most of my life, and God knows whether it's ever going to change. That's kind of the fault thing, but the trespass thing is not that. The trespass thing is looking it square in the face and saying, I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a trespass. That's when you see the line in the sand and you say, I'm going to step over it because I want it. I want to step over it. So we're not talking here in Galatians 6, 1, about people who have just simply kind of meandered away from. We're talking about people who've looked at it and said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. And I don't care that God says, don't do that. I'm going to do it. That's what I want to do. So the summons to those who are spiritual to restore a person who's done this is a heavy-duty summons, because you're going to take on some fairly difficult issues because you're dealing with a person who's already shown that they have the capability of looking at what God says and saying, I don't care what God says about that. So the word itself means that they've already made a deliberate choice to violate. Now, I'm going to do this because that's what I want to do. I know the Bible says, I know God says, but I don't care. That's a part of the description of the problem, because a deliberate trespass indicates a significant breakdown at the level of values and faith in the person who's involved. And when a person is involved in a situation where there is a deliberate breakdown of value and faith, love and faith, what's actually going on there is that they have bought into a fairly significant level of guilt and unbelief. And those two things are difficult enough on their own, but combined, they're really tough to deal with. When a person looks at what God says and just says, well, I'm going to do it anyway, immediately there is guilt, because that's the Holy Spirit's job, make you feel bad about doing these bad things. And then if you don't respond immediately and come back, I mean, if you respond immediately and come back, then you who are spiritual don't have a job to do, okay? It's already been done. He's not talking about that. He's talking about somebody who has been loaded up with guilt for a while now. It's become obvious. You see a person who's in this condition. Well, you only see it after they can't hide it anymore. And that means it's been going on, which means that they have decided that they'll deal with the guilt. One way or another, they'll either ignore it or whatever. And the unbelief is just automatic to that. I just don't think God's way is a good way, and I'm not going to go there. No. So, a deliberate trespass indicates a significant breakdown. And what Paul is asking the spiritual ones to do is take on a significant job. Paul says this brother who has committed this deed has been overtaken or caught, is the two translations that we have most readily. The King James says overtaken. This one says caught. Both of those give you the impression in English that the guy was just kind of lollygagging around, and all of a sudden out came this hook and caught him. Suckered him in. Then he's overtaken or he's been caught by a snare, something like that. But Paul's choice of words here is relatively rare in the New Testament. In fact, it may only be used here. I don't remember my notes on that point, but it does indicate that the overtaking was an involved trap that required a significant manipulation of the values and beliefs of the brother who was getting sucked into this, a significant manipulation of it over a long enough period of time to get the brother into the place where the temptation would be both effective and debilitating. When he says, look to yourselves lest you too be tempted, he's admitting that the person was tempted and didn't resist the temptation. He got tempted into something and stepped over a known boundary. The temptation was there. He knew he shouldn't, but he was tempted by it. His values and his beliefs have been weakened significantly so that the temptation presents a rosy picture that looks better than what God has promised, and the look draws them across the boundary. That's what temptation's all about. Well, obviously, you can get into, incrementally, you can get into a situation where the right temptation is kind of the last straw. You are drawn across because all this preliminary work has already been done. And that's why Paul says, looking to yourself, lest this be the point where you step over the line. And for you who are spiritual to be being set up for a temptation like this means that being spiritual doesn't guarantee that you'll always see what's going on, how you're being set up for a temptation that may be effective simply because you're not aware that you're being set up, and the Holy Spirit, by your walking in the Spirit, has not made it clear to you that you're being set up. So, any restoration that's going to be done is going to be done in a setting that's complicated and probably time-consuming, and that's what Paul is calling for, is a commitment to engage this issue until it's resolved. The point that I'm trying to make is that the problem is significant. It's not just the everyday stuff, and Paul is not asking for us to take on one another on everyday stuff all the time. In this text, there are three kinds of believers. There are the believers who have been suckered by a temptation into trespass, and they're now living with guilt and the debilitating impact of their behavior. There's that person. And then there's the you who are spiritual people who apparently are fairly mature. And then there's everybody else who's neither involved in the fault, the trespass, nor are they mature enough to deal with it. And quite frankly, that group's the largest group in the bunch. There's always going to be more immature believers running around not knowing what to do than there are spiritual believers who do know what to do. But the interesting thing about this is that that third category is not what Paul's talking about. If you see an immature believer acting immaturely, he's not telling you to do anything with him. That's not the issue. What if God wanted us to take on everything we saw wrong with each other? We wouldn't have time to deal with anything else. It's bad enough when you're married to somebody and there's just the two of you involved, and it takes maybe a long time before there's any kind of really satisfactory solution worked out. And that's why marriages fall apart, because people aren't going to hang in there long enough for it to be resolved. So it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't just take on the immature here. He's taking on the rebellious, the person who's, the line's been drawn, they're going to step over it, they have stepped over it, they're living with guilt, they're living with the debilitating impact of that, and now it has come to light. And he says, okay, it's time for somebody to take responsibility here and bear this person's burden. But there is this other requirement that's laid out here, in a spirit of gentleness. And as I said, in our study of that meekness or gentleness issue, it's a God-directed issue of faith. The meekness or gentleness is verse 23, after the faith. It's gentleness and then self-control. Well, that gentleness term, if you remember, and which I already referred to, is a statement of confidence that God is in sovereign control of this. His oversight is here. The situation is negative, but it doesn't mean that he's not involved in it. And he's asking, or he's summoning, those who are willing to trust him to get involved in the solution to the issue. And it's going to require that they're firmly convinced that God's involved in this. That's what meekness means. That's what gentleness is. It's being confident that God's involved here, and if I'll just walk with him through this, it will be handled properly because he's involved here. That's why the fruit of the Spirit toward God is first faith. And then it's an extension of faith into the notion that he's in control and into the notion that last thing, self-control, is involved there too. But what he's saying here in verse 1 is that meekness insists that you look at God a certain way and you look at yourself a certain way. You look at God as interested and involved. So this brother who's involved in this rebellious guilt situation, God is involved with that. He's in this mix, and he's asking us to step into it with him. That's part of it. But at the same time, that's our view of God. There is, in this text, a view of ourselves that we need to be really careful about. And the view of ourselves is simply that without confidence that it's a fruit of the Spirit, that God is involved in this, what we will come across as smug, superior, you wouldn't catch me dead doing this, what in the world are you doing it for, kind of an attitude. And there will be no restoration if the so-called restorer approaches the person who needs to be restored with that kind of an attitude. Because we pick up on each other's attitudes really quickly. And if we come across as smug or superior or I would have never done this, that just wipes out our ability to be used by God to help this person out of this problem. Because they're not going to listen. They're just not going to listen. We have to go into this understanding that I have absolutely really nothing I can help you with this except my confidence that God's involved in this and he wants you back. And if we go into it with that attitude, then we can say, obviously, you would not have gotten into this. You wouldn't be living with all this guilt and all this. Except that somewhere along the line, you believed a lie and were tempted by something that's not true. And that had to do with something that you really wanted. What was that you really wanted? What caused you to do this? And what was it that you believed about that enabled you to look at this line in the sand, knowing good and well what God meant, and just stepping across? What did you believe that caused you to be willing to do that? And that's the process. But it's never done with an attitude, well, I understand. I love better than that. I believe better than that. You know, if you were more like me, you wouldn't have gotten involved in this. That attitude will just kill it. Dead as a hammer. That's why Paul says, spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves. So, when you have this kind of instruction, the complications then get fairly significant when you move it out of the first century setting. When Paul wrote this, there were multiple churches because there were multiple cities involved, but each city had its own group of believers. So, the boots on the ground in every city, there were some there. And he's simply calling on the ones who have learned to walk with God under grace by the Spirit to take on the responsibility of dealing with these people who have lapsed into this rebellious guilt. That's not our setting in history anymore. Over the last 2,000 years, the fragmentation of the visible church, fragmentation of Christendom, has just multiplied churches by the gazillions, and nowadays you can have a new church formed at the drop of a hat, just because there's enough people that are dissatisfied with whatever it is they already have, and you can just take that dissatisfaction and build on it and start another church. That kind of thing makes this task, chapter 6, verse 1, it makes it almost impossible, except in one setting, and that's the local church setting. And what I mean by that is, if you have a friend who's a Presbyterian, goes to a Presbyterian church, and you don't go to that church, and you see him deliberately stepping across a known boundary, you can challenge him as a friend, but you're not going to be able to get involved in this process, because he belongs to a different group of people, and they don't hold the same values you do, they don't believe the same things you do, and therefore you have probably an impossible situation in terms of actually getting them to commit to working with you until this problem's resolved. Now, if your friendship's strong enough, you might be able to do it outside of the local church setting. But typically, the local church setting is the only setting where this will work, because it's the only setting where there's enough influence by enough people to pressure the situation to work. People are influenced by what their friends and fellow church members think of them. And that's the main leverage that the local church has over a person who stepped over the boundary, because they can withdraw, they can withhold their approval of that person. And that withdrawal of approval hits them at the spirit level very significantly, because at the spirit level, that's what we want more than anything, is approval. So when you pull it back, you're hurting them deeply at that level, and that tends to pulls them into a grudging willingness to say, okay, I'll meet with you and we'll see if we can get some kind of solution here. Without that, all they got to do is tell you, hey, hit the road, Jack. I don't need to listen to you. You ain't got nothing to say to me. You don't like the way I live? That's your problem, not mine. Hit the road. And that's the way it'll work outside of a local group. So my understanding of this is that the local church setting is the only one where this will work. And typically in our setting, it won't even work in the local church setting, because the leadership has already decided we're not going to do this. So they're not going to do it. And you're not going to get any help. If you think that it needs to be done, they'll tell you, we're not going to do that. It'll cause too many problems. You'll just stir up a hornet's nest and it'll just destroy the church, and we're not going to do that. And when the church leadership is basically unspiritual, they're unqualified, they don't even know how to do the work, they're not going to do the work. And that means it isn't going to be done. So, what we're dealing with in Galatians 6 is Paul's summons to the spiritual people to be willing to invest themselves in the lives of people who are not spiritual and have already demonstrated they're really hung up. And, you know, in order to do that, there has to be some group accountability. That's the way I see it anyway. And that's basically as far as I plan to go this evening. So if you've got any comments or questions, we'll entertain them.